Well, we live in a celebrity-influenced culture, don't we? I was reading this week that Forbes magazine comes out with a top 100 most famous celebrities for the year, and the list can change every year. And I was looking at this list. It's computer-scored by wealth and fame, and at the top of the list is reality star turned cosmetics tycoon Kylie Jenner, boxer Floyd Mayweather, TV's Judge Judy is on the top of the list there, movie star Dwayne The Rock Johnson is there, and actor and I guess investor George Clooney. So in a sense, we love to know what our celebrities, our favorite celebrities are doing. In fact, we have this massive culture of celebrity, and we wonder, why is that the case? I'm sure every one of us could think of a time where maybe they brushed up against somebody famous in some way. You might all have a story of somebody that you met somewhere, had a conversation with, and I have a story. I'll share you mine. I had a brush with fame with Dick Van Dyke, the actor. Yeah, he and I were in the bathroom at LAX together. Quite a few years ago, and we're standing waiting for our stalls, and I'm taller than he is too, you know, we're standing there, and I just said, Mr. Van Dyke, I'm so grateful for what you bring. You know, your role in Mary Poppins has just blessed our family for, you know, generations. And he goes, well, thank you very much, young man, you know. And so anyway, he went into his stall and I went into mine, and that was my brush with fame. It was over. So for some reason, getting that brush with fame seems to give us a feeling. Maybe we feel a little more substantial. I loved running back to the people I were traveling with. So guess who I talked to in the bathroom? You know, I love doing that. Maybe I felt a little more important. I'm not sure, but I think all of us to some degree, maybe we don't now, but at some time maybe we've suffered with celebrity envy. All these things that come into this, and what happens is we blur the difference between celebrity and hero. And it is so easy to do. We confuse the marks of celebrity, such as fame and wealth and good looks and power, with the marks of a hero, which are devotion, loyalty, courage. We confuse the marks of a hero when we hear on the news this week more about reports of celebrities' houses almost burning up than we hear about the thousands of heroic firefighters and heroic first responders who are sacrificing, and even right now, as we're sitting in here in comfort today, sacrificing potentially their lives, their well-being, to save people and to save property, whether it's in Paradise or Thousand Oaks. We get confused about what defines a true hero because we hear more about an actor celebrity telling us that he actually had a birthday party thrown for him in the same dancing bar where that shooter killed so many. And we hear less about the police officer that went in and used his body to block bullets from hitting a young woman and that night sacrificed his life so that she could live. In the passage we're about to look at today, we're going to see that the disciples have a bad case of celebrity envy. And we're also going to see that it nearly fractures their fragile community that's forming. And we're also going to see the marks of a true hero. We're going to see four marks of a true hero. Because here's the deal. Our celebrity worship reveals our cultural values. But acts of heroism reveal God's kingdom values. And we're going to see it from our hero Jesus today. So our story, it's told by Matthew. It begins with Jesus repeating or reciting for a third time the details surrounding his impending death. It's a terrible list of cruel acts that were going to be placed upon Jesus for the specific purpose of causing him to suffer and then die. But by enduring this, he defines heroism. He defines kingdom values. The story, as we pick it up, there it's turning a corner here. He and the disciples are headed back to Jerusalem. They're leaving Jericho. They're going to Jerusalem, and it's his last time of entering Jerusalem. So Jesus displayed kingdom heroism through suffering. Beginning in verse 17. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, it says. So in this final trip, Jericho is about 14 miles from Jerusalem, and Jericho is 1,000 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is 2,000 feet above sea level. So he was literally over those 14 miles, they were going to travel up, ascend into that great city of Jerusalem. And on the way, he took the 12. He took his 12 disciples aside, literally privately, pulled them aside for a private conversation, and he said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over." Literally, in the original language, the word is betrayed here. He will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over. That hand him over, again, it's the same Greek word as before. It means betrayed. And it's a word to describe here the process of Jesus' death. Jesus, God with us, the Son of Man, the Son of God, all appropriate titles, will be handed over for judgment, not for his sins, but for our sins, and be handed over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. So this prediction here that Jesus offers, what's new about this one compared to the prior two is he's giving the specific role that the Gentiles will have in this nature of his suffering. It says he'll be mocked, flogged, crucified, and maybe the worst here is betrayed. He was alone through all of this. And the details here match how a Roman execution would occur. And Roman law said that a Jew was not allowed to execute their own criminals. So he had to be turned over to the Gentiles for this to be carried out. So Jesus is assuring the 12 here that his violent death would not be an accident. That it's not going to, as tragic and as cruel as it is, it's not going to be an accident of history, that Jesus' death would be part of God's plan. And every kind of possible suffering that culture could bring on him, mental, physical, emotional, would all be on him in these final days leading up to him being nailed alive to a cross, dying on that cross, being declared, pronounced dead by an executioner, placed in a tomb, and then on the third day be raised back into life. So really, the disciples at this point should have just stopped in their tracks on that road. They should have been totally changing the way they were thinking and just engaging in what he just said because of all that it meant. So hearing that their Lord was going to voluntarily go down, what that expresses is that ultimate act, not just of suffering, but now we're seeing another heroic act being revealed here, serving. We've seen the suffering as this mark of the kingdom. Now we see serving. So the 12 should have been devastated at what he was about to go through, what he was saying, puzzled over what would happen, but what did they do? They didn't stop and engage him on that. They scrambled at that point, and we're going to see they scrambled for the best seats in the house. It's as if they didn't hear or were in denial about how they could, that would possibly happen. And all of this begins now with some words by, strange addition to the story, James and John's mother becomes part of it here, beginning in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons. So James and John's father was Zebedee, and their mother came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it that you want?" Jesus asked. And she said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine, that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Now think about that question at that time, that request. So in other words, mom is asking Jesus to put her sons at the top of the Forbes famous list. The request is not just bad timing after what Jesus has said, it exposes our heart. It exposes her heart, our hearts, the disciples' hearts. In the midst of this tragic news, the disciples are still stuck on themselves wanting celebrity status, power, control, admiration, applause, success, you name it. And then Jesus is telling a story here of how he will restore the world. And what are they trying to do? Position themselves in some kind of popularity contest. Jesus' next phrase is very revealing. "You don't know what you are asking." When he says "you" there, it's a second person plural. He's not responding to their mother. It's as if the boys put their mother up to it. So he's turning and giving the answer to the boys. Mom, please go ask Jesus this. And like hiding behind mom while, mom's asking. Apparently these guys have mommy issues. They need them resolved here. So he answers the boys. And even with this inappropriate question, Jesus is gentle with them. And he said to them, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" In other words, do you realize what you're asking? It's the same tone that Jesus used from the cross when he prayed to his Father and he said, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And here's their answer: "We can." Well, that's the wrong answer. The entire gospel up to this point is training us, instead of answering "we can," we're to answer "we can't," because we can't do it on our own. We're powerless to do this on this own. We need on our own. We need God's power. We need his leading. Impossible things happen when we trust God. It's not about something we can do. When we try to do it, we end up like Peter. We take a couple of steps out and then we sink down. We understand that. We've got to remember that. We've got to constantly be reminded. It's not "we can," it's "we can't," because we can't without God's power. So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." So Jesus doesn't say that his followers won't have some experience of glory to coming to them. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that the Father has not delegated that office to him, but the one office that the Father certainly has delegated to his Son is the one of the suffering servant. If you want to follow me, let's talk heroics. Let's talk serving. Let's talk suffering. And Jesus is saying, "I will drink from the cup here, but what you're going to do is you're going to get a sip of it." So what does Jesus mean when he speaks of my cup? So part of the drink is that hostilities that come to us when we are faithful to live out the message of God, to live out the gospel in our culture. There will be people that will be antagonistic to that. And he's saying you will experience that. And James and John truly sipped of the cup. History records that James sipped of the cup of martyrdom. He was beheaded by Herod, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. He was one of the first of the disciples to die. And John sipped of the cup of exile and tribulation as he was exiled to the Greek island of Patmos and lived alone the rest of his life. As you might expect, as people talk, word somehow got back to the other 10, and they began to discuss amongst themselves, probably asking, "Did you hear that James and John's mommy asked Jesus for his sons to have a special place above the rest of us?" They were incensed when the 10 heard about this, verse 24, they were indignant with the two brothers. Probably thinking, wow, we should ask that first. Maybe we'd have been there. But anyway, there's a split in the community, and what this new, fragile, beautiful community was now starting to look like any other community, that broken community that people are involved in. So what does Jesus do here? He intervenes. Jesus called them all together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. In Jesus's day, every time someone would pick up a coin and they would look at that coin, they would see the head of the Roman ruler at the time on that, and there would be this inscription, he who deserves adoration. And that's a little obnoxious for us to see a face on our money and have that response under it. But as obnoxious as it sounds, he's pointing out that every one of us need a little adoration in life. We crave that in our natural condition, in the world's condition, in Roman condition, because we need to remember that our celebrity worship reveals our cultural values. And then he corrects. He turns the cultural values on end. It's the upside down kingdom, because he says this, not so with you. Heroic acts reveal Jesus' kingdom values. He says this, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. That word servant, diakonos, it's the word for a common food server or a table clearer. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. That Greek word is doulos, and it refers to an ordinary slave. Both words, servant and slave, would have repulsed the hearers of that message from Jesus. No one would choose the role of food server or slave. Jesus doesn't just teach by giving advice, hey, here are kingdom values. He teaches us by modeling them. He becomes our servant. He becomes our slave. Serving our Heavenly Father and serving our neighbors in need are marks of heroism in the kingdom of God. So I want to go back a little more to where Jesus said, my cup. And that word cup opens up a whole nother window for us here. In the Old Testament, the cup is a graphic picture of God's wrathful judgment on wickedness. It's a picture of a chalice that's containing this fiery liquid that rebellious sinners deserve to drink to pay the price for their sins. And they would certainly die from that. You see, God grieves over sins. He grieves over division, over hatred, over violence. He grieves over pain and suffering that the victims of sin feel. He knows justice must be served at some time, because why? God is fair and he's holy. And he has this righteous anger against sin, that God's wrath against all that is unjust must happen, and he's only satisfied, this wrath is only satisfied when a penalty is paid. And this penalty for our sin, this penalty, this cause of justice requires someone to drink the cup of God's wrath against sin and against injustice. A price has to be paid. And Jesus knew his purpose, that his purpose was to drink from that cup so that we wouldn't have to. And he agonized over that. He agonized over his mission. He struggled with his Father over doing this. It's recorded that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's asking his Father to let this cup pass from me. He is suffering in his body and in his soul as he thinks about bearing God's judgment, that judgment that's due us, him taking it on himself. The Old Testament prophets spoke about the cup of God's wrath. Jeremiah did, Isaiah did, and Isaiah describes the hope we have because there would be a Messiah that would drink the cup. Isaiah 51:22, he says this, This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God, who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. Jesus endured this wrath, and it came in the form of betrayal, in the form of an unfair trial, in the form of an innocent man being mocked and flogged and crucified. And God's righteous wrath, his anger at sin and what it does to people, is satisfied because it's placed on Jesus, our hero, who suffered, who served, and, as we'll see, sacrificed himself for us. So what he's doing here, he's jolting us out of this attachment to celebrity by reminding us that celebrities lifted up by our culture are not known to drink of the cup of suffering. They're not known for serving. And these are the marks of a kingdom citizen. And now we come to one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. It's Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. And Matthew was right there to hear it and write it down for us. So let's unpack it. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That title, Son of Man, is one of, it is Jesus' favorite title to describe himself. He uses that several times. It's a picture of out of Daniel in the Old Testament, of the one coming on the clouds and receiving all dominion and glory as king of his kingdom forever and ever. So Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. And here's the paradox. He also identifies himself here as the servant. That's the picture. And even more amazing, the picture here is that the Son of Man is not just a servant, he is the suffering servant. So why did Jesus, the Son of Man, sacrifice his life? He gave his life, it says, as a ransom for many. The word for, let's not skip over that. It's a preposition there, but in the original language, it means instead of or in place of. It means a substitution. So this idea of Jesus being our substitute can maybe rub some of us the wrong way in a sense of saying, well, wait, this is done for us. This needs to be done by us. I need to be taking credit with all of my hard work for being saved. And the Apostle Paul weighs in. He says, hey, you guys want to boast? You guys want to boast? Don't boast about yourselves. Boast in Christ and him crucified. This little word for, it becomes one of the most important words in the entire New Testament. And there's another powerful word here. It's ransom. In Jesus' day, a ransom could be paid so that a person could be freed from a sentence, a capital crime sentence. Money could buy their freedom from that sentence, even though they committed a serious crime. And when we use the word ransom, what we think about mainly today is we're talking about maybe a hostage situation or a kidnapping that the kidnapper demands a ransom to release a person from their slavery that they're in. It's best to keep both of those definitions of ransom in mind here. Jesus' death paid the penalty for the capital crime our sins deserved. And Jesus' death paid to set us free, free to serve others, that we become no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. So our hero and our disciples, they continue their journey. And on this journey, they encounter two blind men. And on this journey, this couldn't be farther from the limelight. I mean, they're away from Jerusalem still, where political and religious celebrity power is being exercised. These cultural centers, they're far. They're just on this dusty road coming out of Jericho. And Jesus shows us how we can break the bondage of fame and power and this celebrity culture. It's by doing this, by paying attention to the least among us. Heroics in the kingdom of God, we talked about suffering, we've talked about serving, we talked about sacrificing, and now we're going to end here on sympathizing. Verse 29 and 30. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." So we're introduced to these two blind men, and they hear that Jesus is walking by on his way to Jerusalem, and they shout out the greatest profession of faith that I've seen so far in the Gospel of Matthew. And then there's this crowd. Verse 31 says, the crowd. Well, they were following Jesus. That's good. Well, what else did they do? They rebuked them. They rebuked the two blind men. They told them to be quiet. And what did the blind men do? They shouted out louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." So what about this? Why would the crowd rebuke? Well, because blind men didn't, and Jesus interacting with these low, marginal people of society just didn't fit their picture of this Jesus King celebrity. He's saying, I'm going to stop here. He said, Jesus stopped and called them, and he said, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. Same thing the boy's mother asked, what do you want me to do for you? Because interacting with a blind man would be undignifying to a king. But Jesus stopped and he called them and he did it. So he asked the blind men the same question. What do you want me to do? You know, you think maybe he said, well, do you want money? Do you want some warm clothing? No, he's saying, do you really believe that I'm the Lord, that I'm the Son of David? If you believe that, I can cure your deepest need. Here's their answer. Lord, they answered, we want our sight. So what we're getting here is these guys are blind, yet they see Jesus for who he is better than anybody in that crowd, and I think better than the disciples at this point. Of all that all those people on the road, he is the one who recognizes that first. Three times he uses that word Lord. They use that word Lord. Lord comes out of their mouth. And Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight. And then what? They followed him. They left one life behind and they began a new life. And that can happen to any of us today who ask Jesus for something. And when we ask, he comes back to us with searching questions through the power of the Holy Spirit, piercing through our outer crust of what these needs are out there, and gets to what's really bubbling up underneath. What do you want me to do? We want our hearts healed. We want forgiveness. We want to not be alone. We want purpose. We want salvation. And since Jesus has already done everything we really wanted, what else is there to do for all of us here today but follow him as these blind men did? Our challenge today is to live like heroes. Heroes in the kingdom of God follow Jesus into marginal places. Heroes in the kingdom of God show extraordinary love to ordinary people. Heroes respect the disrespected. Heroes offer generous mercy to those who are starved for mercy. History will show us over time that heroes come in all shapes and sizes, all ages and all stages. They serve, they sacrifice, they are sympathetic, and they are willing to suffer. And they're willing to suffer because all heroes have this in common. Heroes in the kingdom of God follow Jesus. And it doesn't surprise us that the Forbes list for 2018 doesn't include Jesus at the top of their list. Doesn't surprise me at all, because Jesus isn't a celebrity. He's a hero. And Jesus has then his own list. And that's where I like to land on that. Jesus has his own list. I don't make the Forbes list, but I make Jesus' list. And he's putting this list together, and he's inviting us to join in his ranks, to get on his stage of glory and realize that the culture is no longer has the power to spiritually form us. Jesus has the power to spiritually form us. May we recognize the difference, and may we follow him as kingdom citizens and do heroic acts for him, because he enables us to do that as we lean into him and follow him. Let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful for your Holy Spirit here today, touching our hearts, speaking through your word, your living word to us. May your word touch each little corner of every heart here, and may we be drawn to respond to you. For those who are here suffering today, that are serving you and struggling in whatever sphere of influence you have them, I pray that they would be encouraged today and realize that you are with them, that they can't do it on their own, and that apart from you, we can do nothing. May you strengthen them, and may you remind them that you are there, and you're watching, and you're leading, and you're pleased as they exercise kingdom values in the world you've called them to serve. And Lord, for all, some of us here, we're in places we know we shouldn't be. We thank you that you come to those places, you meet us there, and then you lift us from there and take us to where we need to be, where you want us to be. You are our hero, Jesus. And we praise you and give you glory. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to work, that you would do it again in all of our hearts. Encourage us to love our neighbor and follow you, chase after you for all the days you give us left on this planet. In Jesus' name, amen.